let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And before we do any reading, perhaps somebody can tell me what the announcement of John the Baptist was. Bob first.
One greater than me is coming.
Okay, one greater than I is coming. Greg? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Those are exciting announcements. But now, did the Lamb of God come for some particular purpose? He came to set up a kingdom. So what did John the Baptist have to say about a kingdom? Yes, what did Jesus say then? What was his mission statement as he begins his ministry? Why did he say that he had come? Okay, he said that he had come to seek and to save those which were lost. That's good. Did he say anything that had to do with the kingdom? Sure. Absolutely. Behold, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That's the same thing that John the Baptist said. Do you think that he meant that? Well, of course he did. Wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. What was the reaction of the nation of Israel to such news? They certainly did. When was their official rejection? No. Pardon? Okay. Even before that. Sure, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. When he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, exactly as prophesied in the Old Testament, presented his bona fides. What did they tell him? Sure, many did. But who was he presenting his case to? The nation of Israel. It's important to remember that. What did Jesus say to the Syrophoenician woman? My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Yes, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he grant her request? Certainly. As the book of Isaiah tells us, there were hints that he was interested in more than just the nation of Israel. But he came as prophesied to the nation of Israel for what purpose? To be their king. It's important when you read the Synoptic Gospels to keep that in mind. If you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to have confusion. What sort of confusion? You see it everywhere. What sort of confusion are you going to have if you fail to rightly divide the word of truth? Excuse me? Certainly, you will apply things to yourself or to the church that never applied to the church. Who was the Sermon on the Mount delivered to? Certainly. So if somebody tells you to turn the other cheek, what should you say? If you're a Jew, certainly. That was never given to the church, was it? None of that stuff was given to the church. And if you start looking at that as it is given to the church, what are you going to do with the stuff that is given to the church? Well, certainly. That's why some people think that the Bible contradicts itself. But it doesn't. How can the Bible possibly say, if you don't have a sword, go sell your coat and buy one? And at the same time, turn the other cheek. Can you see how that leads to confusion? Okay, in Matthew chapter 13, we're dealing again with the kingdom, which means we're going to have to recognize that there is a king. You can't have a kingdom without having a king. And we've been looking at the kingdom for several weeks now, laying down the groundwork, because there's a peculiar importance in Matthew chapter 13 to us. What is that? Why is chapter 13 particularly important to us? Where the Sermon on the Mount, although it's interesting, is of rather limited importance to us. And yet, it seems like every time you go to church, you always hear sermons out of the Sermon on the Mount, but you don't hear very much out of Matthew 13. Certainly, the kingdom of heaven parables apply to the church. The earthly ministry of Jesus to Israel does not. That's why it's important. Do you think that Jesus knew what the answer would be from the powers that be in Jerusalem when he rode that donkey into town? Do you think that the plan and purpose of God can be overthrown by man? Jesus did set up a kingdom. But what kind of a kingdom did he say it was? Remember, we discussed some very strange sayings that he made to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and all that mob concerning the kingdom. What did he say to them concerning the kingdom that sounded strange? It's not visible. He said the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. And what else did he say about the kingdom? Certainly. Right in the book of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse says that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a kingdom, doesn't it? And it's going to be very visible. The scripture says that every eye shall see him. So that sounds contradictory. Jesus says to him on the one hand, the kingdom of God is invisible. It cometh not with observation. And then he says in another place, the kingdom of God is within you. And then he says in another place, when I come, everybody's going to see it. Is God in the habit of contradicting himself? What should you immediately start thinking when you look at the scripture and say, that seems to contradict itself? Certainly, you need to look at yourself. There's no contradiction in the scripture. It's our lack of ability to understand it properly, and we need to study it, because if Jesus said that both things are true, then both things are true. Absolutely. So the kingdom of heaven perhaps isn't the same as the kingdom of 1,000 years, which is sometimes called the millennial kingdom. They're not the same thing. And if you confuse the two, you're going to get really confused, because it talks about two different periods of time, doesn't it? And so the kingdom of heaven parables are important to the church, because the kingdom of heaven started when? When did the kingdom of heaven that Jesus said he was going to set up, that is within you and cometh not with observation? Certainly. And when will the kingdom of heaven end? Excuse me? Greg? No. There'll be a different kingdom. Same king, but a different kingdom in eternity. Okay, but before that, that's a different kingdom. We just got done saying that the millennial kingdom is different than the kingdom of heaven. There are two different kingdoms, because the millennial kingdom will be seen by everybody, will it not? Doesn't the scripture say when Jesus comes to set up the millennial kingdom, behold, every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him? That sounds pretty visible to me. So when Jesus comes again to set up the millennial kingdom, then it can't also simultaneously be true that it's invisible, not at the same time. So when does the kingdom of heaven end and give place to a visible kingdom? Well, now, if the kingdom of heaven is within you, and you're going into the tribulation, is there a fundamental change between those that believe during this age and those that believe during the tribulation? Certainly. What happens at the rapture concerning the kingdom of heaven? Okay. How does the church relate to the kingdom of heaven? That's right. It's important to understand that. So the kingdom during this period of time is in mystery form. And Jesus calls it a mystery, doesn't he? Right? In these very parables. Let's look at it just so that you understand this. Look at verse number 10 in chapter 13. And his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? What they were really asking is, what do you mean? But it was better to say, why are you speaking unto them in parables? And by the way, it was a valid question. What's the usual use of a parable? When Jesus uses parables in other places, okay. So the idea then of a parable ordinarily is to use something in the physical realm that everybody can see and understand, like something out of agriculture, and then apply that to spiritual things to help people see spiritual truth. That's the usual use of a parable, isn't it? But this is different. The disciples didn't get this either. That's why they've asked him this question. Why are you speaking unto them in parables? It's almost like you're trying to hide yourself here. Well, he gives them an answer. Verse number 11, he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the, what's the next word? Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, right away that tells you that it can't be the millennial kingdom, because that's certainly observable, isn't it? There's no mystery about that. When Jesus comes again, it will not be mysterious. What's he talking about here? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery is what? Greek word mysterion. What does it mean? Something that had previously been hidden, but now it's opened up so that you can understand it. That's why he's going to explain this to it. It won't be a mystery anymore after he gets done explaining it. Well, he does. Verse number 11, because he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. Oh, the chosen few, eh? Yes, but guess who gets to do the choosing? Look at verse number 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Why? Certainly. To him that hath, shall more be given. What's he talking about here? Bank account? Certainly, those that have spiritual knowledge, those that have put their faith in God and the secrets of the kingdom of God are being revealed to them, if they have that faith, then more is going to be given to them. But if they don't have the faith, what's going to happen to the knowledge that they do have? Because these people had all gone to synagogue school. They'd all heard the scrolls read. What's going to... Certainly. Even what they did understand will be made confusion to them. And what's the principle? Certainly. If somebody says they don't want anything to do with God, what does he say? Fine, I'll make sure you don't have anything to do with me, either here or later. Yes. Certainly. Faith begets faith. So who does the choosing when it comes down to the chosen few? Certainly. Absolutely. Was Jesus' offer of whosoever will may come a bona fide offer? Certainly. It's whosoever what? Will. Faith is an act of the will. It's important to understand that. Okay, so now we know that there is a kingdom. It's already set up. We talked about who's in it and how you get there. Maybe now we should talk about the king. Because you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? When did God start trying to set up a kingdom? Certainly, in the Garden of Eden. Well, let's go back there, shall we? Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. What sin was committed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Well, we just got right past the eating of the fruit of the tree. That was only the outward evidence of their rebellion, wasn't it? They didn't believe. They had a choice. They could believe what God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Or they could believe the lie of Satan. God does know, in the day that you eat of it, ye shall be as gods. They had a choice. Who are you going to believe? By the way, does that have anything to do with the preaching of the gospel today? Certainly a gospel preacher worth his salt is always going to say, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe your Creator? Are you going to believe Jesus Christ? Or are you going to believe the world? Are you going to believe your friends and neighbors? That's what it's always come down to. What's the only thing that God has ever asked of any human being? Ever. That's it. All He has ever asked is, trust me. That's the only thing He's ever asked. Religion's turned it into everything else. Don't do this, don't do that, be something else. What was Cain's sin? Not giving God what he wanted and trying to give him something that he never asked for. Wasn't that Cain's sin? And the scripture speaks of the way of Cain. That's exactly what religion does. Here, God, look at all this stuff that I've done for you. Ashes. He never asked for any more than just to believe him. That's it. That's all that he ever asked of these disciples. That's all that he asked of Adam and Eve. Believe me. That's always been the test. And those that don't, what do they ever know about God? Nothing. Everything they ever learned in the primary department in Sunday school will flow right out their ears. But anybody that puts the faith of a grain of mustard seed in God, just to believe a little bit of what he said, what's the result of that? It blooms and blossoms and it's added unto. As Peter says, add some things to your faith. Sure. Okay, back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse number 15. God speaking to Eve. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is pretty cryptic, if you don't know what he's saying. Eve understood what he was saying. How do you know that? Well, preacher, you ask the question, you give us the answer. Uh-uh, doesn't work that way. What does the name Cain mean? Again? Not quite. You're close. You both have the right idea. Yes, I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's what she said. That's why she named him Cain, because that's what the word means. Gotten of the Lord. Now, why did she think that Cain came from the Lord? Because of the verse we're looking at, maybe? God did tell her this. You know, a lot of people ask the question, were Adam and Eve saved? How do you know that? Certainly they did. They believed God. They believed him. If they hadn't believed him, they wouldn't have named him Cain. Sure. Boy, it took a lot before they got around to believing God, didn't it? Okay, verse number 15, and I'll put enmity. What does that word mean? Enmity. What does that mean? One against the other? It's a little bit stronger word. Hate. Hate. Does God hate anything? He certainly does. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. Who's the thee here? Okay, who's the energizing force behind the serpent? Satan. He's speaking directly to the devil, isn't he? I'll put hatred between you and the woman. Do you think the devil hates women especially? You better believe it. He doesn't like men either, but he especially hates women. You're just about to learn why. When you look at the history of women from the Garden of Eden till today, it hadn't been very rosy, has it? Why do mothers cry tears? What greater lever does the devil have on any mother's heart than their offspring? Man, you learn a lot of fundamental things just out of a few words about how the world works the way that it does, don't you? If you're paying attention. And I'll put hatred between thee and the woman. But it goes further than that. And between thy seed and her seed. Now, who's he talking to again? No, he's not talking to Eve. He's addressing somebody else in this verse. He's talking to Satan. Now, what's this business of seed? Usually when the scripture speaks of seed, it's talking about a human descendant, isn't it? But the devil's incorporeal. Does the devil have children? Sometimes I'd swear that I've seen horns when I look in the mirror. But then I know that, no, that can't be right. See, I left you out of it. Wasn't that nice? The devil doesn't have any physical offspring, does he? Well then, what's this business of seed? What kind of seed? And what kind of seed of the woman? And is he using the word seed in the same sense both times? This poses an interesting question, doesn't it? He's speaking to the devil, I'll put hatred between thee, you personally, that incorporeal malevolent spirit, the god of this world, and the prince and the power of the air, and the woman. Well, we can look at human history and say, yep, God got that one right. But then he goes on to say, and between thy seed, in other words, the devil's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. Could be. That could be. Do you think there might be a broader sense? I wonder. Again? Certainly. If you want to limit the discussion to the human race, and let's just do that for the purposes of this argument, then we're talking about some kind of seed, but it can't be physical seed, because the devil doesn't have any physical descendants, but does he have descendants? Doesn't the scripture speak of the way of Cain and warn people from walking in the way of Cain? Certainly, the devil has spiritual seed within the human race, doesn't he? Most of the human race, as a matter of fact, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. He certainly did. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. Didn't take him very long to deliver on that, did it? Okay, so he's talking to the devil here, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Bob? I wonder. What version of the Bible do you have? Is it capitalized in the rest of your Bibles? Why do you think it's capitalized in the New King James, but it isn't capitalized in your Bible? See, I'm jumping ahead to Sunday night when we're talking about Bible versions, because somebody interpreted it that way. They interpreted this single, singular seed to mean one particular seed, because it isn't a singular, isn't it? Whoa. And it's capitalized. I'll bet the guys that translated the New King James understood a little bit more about spiritual things than the one that translated this King James. What do you think? Now tell me, Bob, is the first seed capitalized? Oh, the cheek of those translators. They didn't capitalize the first seed, but is it singular or plural? Okay. Do you think it could be talking about one particular seed, as the second seed talks about one particular seed? Who would that little s seed be? Somebody already said it, but you got ahead of me, so I blew it off. The Antichrist! Certainly! The little horn in the book of Daniel. Why, here it is, right in the Garden of Eden. If you read it carefully. Of course, hindsight's better than foresight, isn't it? If you've already read the book of Daniel, you'd probably know that the second seed should be capitalized. The Bible is a progressive revelation. Eve didn't understand exactly what he was saying, but he understood enough of it to name her first son, gotten of the Lord. This must be the one. So there is a battle and hatred between the devil and the woman. And there's also a battle and hatred between a descendant of the devil and a descendant of the woman. Can you see that? And it's one particular in each case. Can you see that? What's Nimrod known for? And what does his very name mean? Rebellion. Nimrod is known for leading men into rebellion against God. Who started the Tower of Babel construction project? Yes. I think Jesus said when you go out to build a tower, maybe you better stop and figure out if you've got the means to finish it. Apparently the human race didn't have the means to finish that one. Yes. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. Remember? He that hath not, what's taken away from him? Sure. The human race is acting blindly, but God controls everything. He's in control of all things. The words that men utter. The high priest. He hated Jesus. He was the one that put the crowd up to saying, "We have no king but Caesar." But what came out of his mouth? And the scripture says he didn't even know what he was saying. It's expedient that one man should die for the nation. Sure. No, I don't think that Nimrod's parents probably understood why they named him that. But can you see that there's a battle over who's going to run this spread right here in the book of Genesis? Somebody's going to be king. Because one of these two seeds is going to win and the other one is going to lose. And so what we're basically talking about is a king here. Can you see that? Right in the inception of the world, God attempts to set up a kingdom. Now again, may I say, he's not attempting to set up a kingdom by way of decree, because if he had decreed it, it would have taken place right then. So why has God been so patient? In several Sunday school lessons ago, we talked about successive attempts that God's made to set up a kingdom. Does anybody remember what some of them were? You should. Certainly. The nation of Israel. Who did Israel choose? They chose Saul. And why did they choose Saul? How did that whole thing come about? Who was running Israel before they had Saul? And who were the judges ruling as viceroys for? For God. They truly were the vicars of Christ on earth. The Pope is just a usurper, but those judges really were the vicars of Christ on earth. And what did the people tell Samuel? We want a king! Boy, that got Samuel's goat, didn't it? Really upset him. And the Lord said, "No, Samuel, don't you get upset. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." In what sense did they reject him? They didn't want him to rule over them. They wanted a king like all the other nations of the earth. Doesn't sound like God was really upset about that. I wonder if he saw it coming. Of course he did. Nevertheless, he told Samuel to go do something. He said, "Give them what they want, Samuel, but do this too." Sure, tell them what it's going to be like. Protest strongly. Tell them, you know, this really isn't a good idea. I don't think God's in favor of this, but you know, if you just have to do it, well, okay, go ahead and make your choice. Why did God do that? Why didn't he just smoke them? He did that with Eli's kids, didn't he? Yes.
He does. He'll never force anybody to choose him. But why would he have so much patience? Certainly. Certainly. So what do you think God's purpose was here in the Garden of Eden? And we fast forward to the days of Samuel. God could have just said in the Garden of Eden, okay, you've rebelled against me, and death means separation. I'm not just going to separate myself spiritually from you. I'm going to kill you physically as well. He could have done that, couldn't he? Then this scene never would have happened, would it? God's trying to set up a kingdom, and yet he's suffering this rebellious race. And he's suffering this rebellious prince in the power of the air to do what he's doing. Does God have a purpose in all this? Well, certainly, to save everyone who will choose him. And not only that, but to lay down a course of history where the human race can look at that and say, how many times are we going to go through this cycle before we finally get it? By the way, what's the last cycle? I use the word cycle instead of dispensations. Certainly, the little season. That's even after the millennial kingdom, isn't it? One last time, God gives the entire human race a chance to choose. They've had 1,000 years of King Jesus ruling over the millennial kingdom. Everything is very good. One more time, people are given a choice. And what do they do? Yeah, most of them do. Most of them do. Do you think God has been patient and long-suffering? Sure. Okay, so he attempts to set up a kingdom right here in the Garden of Eden. By the rebellion of Adam and Eve, they've decided that they want the prince and the power of the air. Uh-oh. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 26. A lot happens in Genesis. Fast forward 1,700 years from the Garden of Eden. A lot has transpired on the earth. Let's back up to verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, again, in the King James, this is a little bit difficult to understand. It's a little cryptic, but let's see if anybody gets it. What's being said here? Now, you know it has something to do with the king, don't you? Otherwise, I wouldn't be wasting your time with this. Can you tell me what's going on here from just looking at the verse without me helping you? Anybody? Okay, and more than that, what do you think he is saying? Okay. Mm-hmm, it is. By the way, since you asked the question, there's a lot of false teaching here.
that God cursed black people because of this? There weren't any in these days. That came about as a simple result of isolating one group of people from another, and certain genetic traits, which were in Adam, came out. Doesn't have anything to do with that. And if you think that, you're going to be blind to what it really means. Can somebody tell me what this has to do with a king and a kingdom? Because it does. Remember, we're going to build upon what was in Genesis. God tells Eve that, first of all, the prince in the power of the air is going to hate women. And second of all, that the devil's seed is going to hate one particular seed of the woman, which she thought was Cain. Turned out she was wrong about that part. But she was right to believe God. She was just 1,700 years off schedule if we're looking at this verse. About 6,000 years off schedule if we're looking at Christ. Because he did come, just like God promised her in the Garden of Eden that he would. But there was a lot of water under the bridge before it got there. Now, was that king going to be a literal, physical descendant of Eve, not Adam? And was he to be a king to rule over the human race? Certainly. Well, if Cain wasn't the one, and God's word is true, that means that he's still coming. That means he has to come through some human lineage, doesn't it? Well, let's look at this. And Noah awoke from his wine. What had happened before Noah awoke from his wine? He was what? Yeah, he got drunk, but what happened before he got drunk? Some really big thing. You can't grow grapes underwater. The flood! Sure, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. Now we're on this side of the flood. Can God's promise to Eve be broken? That had to mean, how many were on that boat? Eight. That meant that the physical, literal descendant of Eve that he promised her in the Garden of Eden had to have been on that boat. Yeah, it's a little cryptic in the King James, but what it really says in the Hebrew is that Shem is blessed of God, not God is blessed of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. What's he saying here? The lineal descendants of Christ are going to come through. Sure. How many families were on the ark? Four. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And the entire earth is going to be populated from these three. And one of them is going to carry the promise. Well, here it is. And just as a hint and a heads up, we're going to go next time we get together and look when God singles out one Semite. They're still called Semites today, aren't they? Yeah. Shemites, if you want to say it that way. So an anti-Shemite is not an accurate term for somebody that hates Jews. Because the family of Shem is a whole lot bigger than just Judah. That would include the Arabs, wouldn't it? Because they're Semites too. So next time you hear anti-Semitism, you can correct them. No, they're not anti-Semitic. They're anti-descendant of Jacob. It's a particular part and branch of the family. And so what we're going to see here is history works itself out over 6,000 years. God has chosen a particular line to bring the king through until we come right down to Mary and Joseph and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that you understand this, because if you do, then you're going to understand a whole lot about what God's been doing for the last 6,000 years. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can look at these things and consider them. For Lord, in them we see how wonderful you are, that you're a covenant-keeping God. You made an unconditional covenant in the Garden of Eden with Eve. You renewed it with Abraham. You renewed it again with Isaac and then with Jacob. Dear Lord, help us to see that when you say something, you mean it. And all the promises that you've made us who would put our faith and trust in you will be carried out as faithfully as you've carried out the last 6,000 years. And Lord, what a comfort that should be to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.